This morning we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in 1 Corinthians 15, and the message that we're wanting to impress on our minds and in our hearts is about the victory that Jesus has given us. The victory, as we've already kind of referenced in our partaking of the Lord's Supper, because what He has done for us, and it's not just us as a group of people here, what He's done for mankind certainly is that which we embrace and we're thankful for, because He is a God of great compassion toward us. The argument that Paul has to make, and it's surprising maybe that he even has to make it, is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. If you will, over in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to notice together as we go through this, the reason why he feels he has to talk about this. I think for you and me that if we knew of a group of people who said they believed in Jesus and they don't believe in his resurrection, that would be very shocking. That would be overly surprising. That would be like, well, they're not Christians. Not at all. But that's exactly the situation we have in Corinth. Is not that the entire congregation was this way, but there were those in that fellowship who simply did not believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And the reason is not offered as to why they don't think so, other than maybe as Paul is going through this, the fact that it just isn't something that happens all the time. So essentially what he is getting to is that the essence of God's good news to mankind is, as he expresses in verses 1 through 8, and it's this. I'm going to bullet point verses 1 through 8, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, and he appeared. And I think this is a very significant point that Paul makes, is not just that we're telling you it happened but nobody saw it, or we're telling you it happened and nobody saw him after he supposedly was raised from the dead. Paul's argument is he appeared, and it's not just he appeared to this one guy. You notice as it is expressed, he appeared to Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter. Then also he appears to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Interestingly, nowhere else do we read about that particular time. We just don't. But Paul not only says that he appeared to 500 at one time, but many of them were still alive at the time. In other words, still alive to confess and tell what they saw and who they saw and all that when Paul wrote it. Even James, and then to all the apostles, and then Paul describes himself as one born out of due season, and that's his point. Even I've seen him as a raised person. And so his point comes to this. We are preaching him as being raised from the dead. How can there be any of you that don't believe it? So we preach, and so you believe. The passage that was read to us a little bit before by Carl, I like verse 19 as he summarizes the whole point is this. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people, notice, the most to be pitied. He doesn't say, and I've heard people make an argument, well, if Christianity isn't true, let's just say it's not true at all. Well, at least we've lived a good life. Or, you know, at least we at least live life with hope, you know, rather than living life without hope, even though it may not be true. Paul's point is not that. Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ being raised, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. We should be looked at with great compassion from the rest of everybody. Why? Because we're believing what is a lie, if it's not true. And I think it's significant. Paul doesn't go on to say, well, if it's not true, then there's no God. He makes the point that if we've not, or if we don't have hope in Christ as a person who has died and raised from the dead, then we're still in our sins. If he's still dead, then we really are still in our sins. That reality, he doesn't even argue against. Look over in Romans 10 for the moment. If you have a marker, maybe, well, we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 15 and read the text here in a few minutes. But for the moment, if you look at Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 17. I know we know verse 17, most all of us do, in which we learn that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, or the word about Christ. So in verse 12, Paul is making this argument that there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him. And that's the key, all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then are they going to call in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've not even heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they've not all obeyed. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul says, you know, here in this context, this is about preaching. We preach and you believe. We are telling you what we were told to tell. It's kind of the idea, emphasizing the idea of good news anyway. That's the point. It's God's good news to mankind. It's the gospel. We use the word gospel. It's an English word, and I mean old English. But that's what it means literally, is good news. I mean, we all want good news. I know right now in our day and time, the coronavirus has taken over everything. Nobody can talk about anything but that. This weekend, I was with Eric. We went to Eric Gass. We went to Daytona Bike Week for a couple days, actually one whole day. And hardly anybody there was talking about it. He was talking about it because the company he works for is international, and they are now setting up protocols because of all of it. This morning I was reading some Australian group. If you haven't read this, this is exciting. One group in Australia said they've run the numbers through computers and 15 million people are going to die. And that's the best case scenario. I roll my eyes. It's not, you know, I'm not the doctor. I'm not going to try to say what I'm saying as the preacher is official because I don't have anything. But have you heard about scare tactics? More people in our country die from the flu, common. And this time of year is real bad about that anyway. So we got to be smart. It's not, you know, be cavalier with this. I don't want to suggest that at all. But there's a lot of fear-mongering out there. And the essential thing that I want to bring up is this, that this life is full of things like this. Hebrews tells us that it is appointed. It means it's going to happen that we will die. And then comes the judgment. And that's what we need to prepare for. This life isn't all that there is to our existence. Now, I want us to understand the import of what Jesus has done for us. The force of what he has done for us is not a concern about our body. It's about our soul. That part of us that's going to live beyond the grave. That part of us that is either going to spend eternity in heaven that God has created for us in that way, where he is going to be forever, or a place in which we will be damned for eternity. And it's not damned like in the sense of we just won't have a good time. It's the fact, as it's described in Revelation 14, a place where the smoke of fire just goes on forever and ever. In other passages, like in Matthew 9, Jesus talks about the worm does not die. And as I've tried to illustrate it, God is giving everybody an immortal body in eternity. Everybody, good and bad. The good are going to have that immortal body protected and pampered and treated in the best way in heaven. And the evil, as God judges, are going to have that same body as it is tortured for eternity, where the worm does not die. I can't imagine. I don't want to imagine. And it's not just the idea of a scare tactic. It's the idea of a reality that, and I'll say this, the Bible talks more about heaven than it does hell. Why? Because he wants us to be interested in heaven. He wants us to have that as our desire. Our highest desire is to be with him forever. It's not just the idea of being scared. It's the idea of, look what is set before us by God himself. Look what he's done. Look at everything he's done. Let's look over back, as I was talking about 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to verse 20, and we'll read together through verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. Paul says some pretty interesting things here when he says, starting in verse 20, otherwise, what do people mean? Or I'm starting verse 29, that's our next section, I apologize. Verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So Paul's been arguing about the possibility, if he hasn't, and what that means, if he hasn't, we're still in our sins, where we are of all men the most to be pitied. But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, he goes on to make that point. The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and that's happened. And then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed. In other words, he has all these enemies. The last one is death. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says that all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is the exception who put all things under him. In other words, God the Father is the one who's not under Jesus' authority. When all things are subjected to him, even death, and that's the implication, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That's a very peculiar phrase to me, the idea of all in all. And again, the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I don't know. I looked at a lot of different commentaries. I have my ideas to what that phrase means. It means complete or everything is accomplished, maybe. It's not used a lot. It's not a phrase you find very, very often. And in John 13, 3 and 4, it's not that the phrase is used here, but there's an understanding. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he then rose from supper. You remember, he girds himself and he washes the feet of the apostles. For the moment, if you'll turn to John 17, we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 15, but in John 17, verses 1 through 5 is one of my favorite passages, as there is something stated here that we don't think on too much, primarily because I think it's hard. It's difficult for us to get. Verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had said these words, talking about overcoming the world and all in chapter 16, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. In other words, he looks up and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth." And notice he says it in the past tense. "Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And then verse 5 is kind of the wow. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's the wow in verse 5. I want to come home. Now, we already read in John 13, the statement, he knew he'd come from God, he was going back to God. John 17, 5, again, Jesus' prayers, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Going back to the time before the beginning of all things. I think that's part of the idea of God all in all. God all in all. Again, and I want us to think about this as Ephesians 1, 22, 23 has that phrase, that God put all things under Jesus' feet, or under Christ's feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The idea of absolute completion. In the way that I try to figure this out, you have God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when Jesus was on the earth, we read about some of the interaction the Holy Spirit had with him. But you remember Jesus said, I got to go home. And when I go home, I'm not going to leave you here as orphans. I'm not going to leave you here alone. But the Spirit, the Comforter, he's going to come. And he's going to, as he says this to the apostles, guide you into all truth. So it's not that Jesus says, look, I did my job. I've been here. I'm getting ready to die. And I'll be raised. I'm going home. And I'm done. He says, my part of this is done. But the Holy Spirit still has his part. You're not going to be left alone. But there is a point in which all is going to be completely done, and God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit will be together with all forever, and that's kind of the all in all. And I'll be really honest with you. Even my own explanation, as it comes out of my own mouth and I hear it with my own ears, doesn't seem adequate. I know it doesn't, because I don't think it's supposed to be an adequate explanation of this is exactly what it is. It's a phrase that's used like twice in all the Bible. But the point is a spiritual fulfillment of everything that God had planned before time existed. In Ephesians 1, the first few verses, he makes that point that God set this up before He created everything. And that shows you God's, not just foreknowledge and His foresight and all that, but the fact that He is a God of purpose. A God who has a plan for mankind. It's not, I created this mess, or I created this, they made the mess, and now I'm just going to sit there, shrug my shoulders and say, I don't know how this is going to get fixed. Before it even got to the mess, God created a way, a plan, a purpose. And that's what we're looking at. In Colossians 3, I have this here before you, verse 9, 10, and 11. Paul, in that context, says, don't lie to each other, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You've put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Notice that, again, to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Again, that's kind of the ultimate purpose of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. So now, for the moment, let's go back to 1 Corinthians and read these few verses, verse 29 through 32. This is a challenging section. A lot of the commentaries that I consult after, I'm kind of trying to think through things on my own. Some don't even address this section. They don't get near it. They're just like, what Paul says here is tough, and they move on. I've got one that actually, that's what he says. What Paul says here is tough. And so he moves to the next section. But there has to be a sense, because he's trying to make the point. There are some of you Christians in Corinth that don't believe in the resurrection, and if that is so, then we are hopeless. If this is the only time we have hope, we're the most of all people to be pitied. I mean, people should look down on us with compassion because we're dumb, because we're believing in something that didn't happen as we say it's happened. So in verse 29, otherwise, what are people meaning by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Now, popularly, the Mormons teach, and this is one of the passages, actually this is the only passage they go to in the Bible to say, well, see, this is what it says, that I can do this, that I, as a living person, have someone far back into my history as a family member that was never a Christian, so I'm going to be baptized for them. They're dead. That's not what Paul says here. Paul's making the argument, if Jesus has died and stayed dead, we have no hope. So what does it mean that people are being baptized on behalf or because of dead people? If the dead aren't raised at all, why are people baptized not on their behalf like in because of them, but because of the dead? Why are we in danger every hour? He says, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ our Lord, that I die every day. What do I gain? If humanly speaking, I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, notice Paul's conclusion. If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The way I would summarize it, why command baptism if there's no resurrection? Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is what philosophically would be called existentialism. This is really what it is. And I think if you don't have the truth of God, existentialism makes a lot of sense. And Paul basically says that. It's better just to eat, drink, tomorrow you die. That's life. If there is no hope, why are we fighting with the beasts at Ephesus? In other words, why are people being put to the death if it's all about the dead who don't rise? I mean, that's the essential argument. It's the simplicity of what Paul is saying in this entire chapter. If there's no resurrection, then why would anybody be baptized for a dead person, which is Christ? Because that's the point. If he died and stayed dead, then what? What does this mean? Peter will put it this way. 1 Peter 3, 20, 21, God's patience waited in the days of Noah, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But notice, what gives baptism power at all? The resurrection of Jesus. It's not just that Jesus died. If Jesus died and stayed dead, what's that? Everybody's done that. Well, the point Peter makes, and I think honestly this is the point Paul's making in 1 Corinthians 15, 29 through 32, is this. It's through the resurrection. Again, Peter just says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you through the resurrection, not through the death of Jesus, but through the resurrection of Jesus. Paul's point in this entire chapter is super simple. Jesus died and was raised, and he was seen. He appeared. People saw him. They witnessed a risen person. Remember Thomas, and I know this isn't in our notes here before you and all, but Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. To this day, we'll say of somebody, Doubting Thomas. In other words, they just see the evidence and they don't believe. Well, Thomas didn't see evidence. He doubted simply because it's not like the apostle said to Thomas, you know, it's like John. You know, remember a couple months ago that happened. It had never happened in this way. We need to emphasize that when Jesus died, his resurrection wasn't even like Lazarus, who had been raised in John 11. Because he would die again. Acts 13 is a passage that makes it as clear as possible. Paul says, when Christ died, he did not see corruption. When you die, the only thing that keeps on growing is your hair and your nails. And it doesn't do that for very long, but it does. I learned that when I was in North Carolina, Virginia, North Carolina. There was a funeral home that I did quite a bit of work with as far as, you know, preaching funerals and things. And I had free rein to walk around, and I've seen things I never want to see and think about. But one of the funny things was that they were sitting down as we're just, quote, chit-chatting and talking about things. And since I'm a preacher, they're like, you're interested in death? Yeah, yeah, really, no. But that's what the guy said. He said, the funny thing is some of these guys come in here all dead. And he says, you know, they have to wait after they do whatever. And he says, we have to cut off like an inch of hair because the hair just keeps on growing. Nails. He said, the first time I ever had to do that freaked me out. Thank you. I appreciate that. So make sure your hair is trimmed and all that because it's going to get trimmed anyway afterward. It's just a strange phenomenon, but I want us to understand that it's not that Jesus died, he stays dead, and everybody else, it's like, Jesus didn't see corruption at all. It's not just that hair and nails kept growing, he did not experience corruption. A person who's dead for a day, you don't go up the next day and go, he looks a little better, I think. They look dead. 2-3 days later, you know what that is, it's even worse. Jesus didn't experience corruption. In Acts 13, when Paul preaches that, he makes it clear that when the Lord said this, this is what it means. He did not experience corruption. So this is something that is brand new with Jesus. So what is a point that he leads to from this? It's interesting to me. He says, man, if this is the only time we have hope, again, verse 19 makes that point here. He's like, eat and drink, tomorrow you die. And then in verse 33 and 34, he's making this point that we shouldn't be deceived because bad company corrupts good morals. And there are some among you who don't believe in the resurrection and you're affecting others. Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul says you need to be changing. This is the point. One of the things I've read that came across in connection with this is when you drop a glove in mud, the mud doesn't become glovely. Glove becomes muddy. I know sometimes we think, well, I'm a good person and my good will rub off on all the bad. I know there are a lot of different ways to talk about this, but Paul is saying you need to be very choosy about who your friends are. Again, you drop the glove in the mud, it doesn't become glovely. The glove becomes muddy. So we need to be careful with that. And that, I think, is in connection, again, with those who did not believe in the resurrection. Paul doesn't say to those who believed in it, you need to stay away from them so much. But the idea is, of course, bad company. Well, in this context, he's talking about, I think, those who did not believe in the resurrection. They needed to. And he, again, is making the point. If there's no resurrection, we are of all men the most to be pitied, because that's what our hope is. We're lying to you if we're telling you this, and it didn't really happen. And we're still lost in our sins. And so then he goes to the next section. In verse 35 through 49, what I want to do is read verse 42 through 49 with you. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. Paul has been asking the question, how are the dead raised? And it's not that that's a good question, because Paul basically says in verse 35 and 36, you're foolish to ask that question. Verse 36 specifically, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You take that watermelon seed, that thin, flat, black thing, and you put it in the ground, and it becomes this giant green striped thing filled with red fruit. You look at it, and you're like, how did that do that? And that's Paul's point. He doesn't talk about watermelon specifically, but he's saying the seed you plant's got to die first, and then what you have after the seed germinates and grows looks entirely different than the seed. And that's his point. What body are we going to have? When I was a kid, I used to wonder, am I going to be taller? You know, what is it? And we don't know. Paul says that's not really the smart question to ask. You're foolish to ask that question. Because you don't know, or don't you know, that the seed you put into the ground is not what the fruit is. In other words, they don't look similar. You don't see that little apple seed, that tiny little apple seed, that teardrop of seed that becomes this nice, big, red, delicious apple? There's not the connection, just looking at the seed. You know the seed becomes this. But just looking at that seed, you don't go, man, I'm going to eat that seed because it's a good apple, right? So verse 42, he makes the point, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Just like it is in nature, this is the way it is with our body. What is sown is perishable. What's raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written that the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that comes first, but the natural and then the spiritual. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. I mean, and we know that in Genesis, God created man out of the dust, and in Genesis 3 says you're going to return to the dust from which you came. Here, Paul goes on to say that the second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Jesus will put it this way in John 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit, or spiritual, really. I think the better understanding there. Staying here in 1 Corinthians 15, here's his admonition. In verses 50 through 57. And in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers. He's saying, look, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't say it can happen. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. You notice he doesn't say the good dead. He says the dead. And I think he means all of them. Raised imperishable and we shall be changed. This perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the statement that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? There are a lot of ways to read this, but I think it's kind of this point that, oh death, where is your victory? Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where's your victory? Death, where is your sting? And here's the answer. The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. I think we understand that. Someone who dies in sin, it's just that's the sting of death. The power of sin is the law. So is it hopeless? I mean, Paul's already said in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. What's the point, Paul? He says in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us. He does what? He gives us the victory. And how does he do that? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say he gives it to us as a reward for us being such good people. Now, I'm not saying we don't need to obey. That's not his point. That's not even my point. But here he doesn't put the onus on us. He says, God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter puts it this way, according to his promise, we're waiting. According to his promise, we're waiting for a new heaven, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so his major conclusion, the conclusion of conclusions, is verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be. It's not at one time you need to be steadfast. He says be right now and continue to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The idea of be, it doesn't seem like a very significant word, but it's very significant. It's not at some point you need to show some steadfastness, and once you do, you're done. Be steadfast means right now and continuing and continuing. Does that mean we never have any opportunity maybe to not be steadfast? We lose a little hope that we can't do this. I'll use this as an illustration. Thursday, when I drove up to Daytona, I took my motorcycle. Sounds like fun. Until you have a crosswind of 25 miles an hour. That's not fun. Ronnie, you know, it is scary. What it ended up happening, I know y'all really don't care deep down, but I'm driving and having a good old time. The wind is at my south. Woohoo! I'm going north. Wind at my back. Wow! Then all of a sudden the road, for whatever reason, I know the reason it had to do this, turns. And I'm going west. I now have a wind coming on my side really hard. I didn't think about it until I'm driving. I passed a car, speed limit 70, I'm like 73, 74, and all of a sudden I got shoved. Like someone, I'll use Chris as an example, stood there and just shoved me. It scared me. And you know what I did? I got off the road. I went onto the side of the road, stopped. I didn't turn the engine off. I just sat there, put the kickstand down, and I'm like, wow. The car that I just passed honked. I don't blame them. This idiot biker guy went around him and now getting off the road almost immediately. I don't know what they saw. It felt like someone shoved me. And it was just the wind, and I've been through that before, and I've actually had to stop. If I stayed right there, which I did think about, I was like, I wonder how much longer the wind will be. Probably till tomorrow. So I'm going to have to move. And I'm going to tell you the truth. I prayed, God, help me through this. And I prayed that prayer. It sounds like a really simple prayer, and it was probably 100 times from that point on till we started going north again and the wind was at my back again. I didn't stop my journey because I was having a tough time. There are times as we read passages like this, we think I'm going through something that Jesus doesn't understand, God doesn't understand. My point is we need to be steadfast. That means we are going to continue immovable. There are times we shake. But there's a time we need to just, well, like I had to, just get back on the road. I got the journey ahead of me. And we have this journey ahead of us. Satan is trying so much to distract us by having us concentrate on things here on earth. Doesn't mean we never should think about things here. We live here. We are flesh and blood. But flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. We have to think about and dwell on things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What that means is, as a person, the only person who saves us from sin, we've got to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always what? Abounding in it. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. God's not going to discount it. God's not going to overlook it. He's not going to say, I don't know what you're talking about. We're going to stand before Him and we're going to be rewarded. And rewarded in a way that I guarantee none of us can imagine. The seed that's planted is not that which, you know, the fruit becomes. There's no connection. Don't you want to see that? Don't you want to be a part of that? John will say in 1 John that we know we will see Him and we will be like Him. 1 John 3, verse 2. I know for most of us we've been baptized. Is that our hope, though? It's not just that we've done the action. What is that now? Are we being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain? Or have we quit? We've stopped. And we need to get back into it. It may be you've not even started. You can't finish a race that you don't start. You've got to start. God Himself, through His Son on earth, said a man must be born again of water and spirit. And we've got to do that now. If you've not done that, this is the opportunity that you have. The resurrection of Jesus is real. And if we want to have a part of that for eternity, we must obey Him. if you will, right now, come forward as we stand together and sing.